God is concerned with praise and worship. He is concerned not only that he is praised, but how he is praised. We see in the Old Testament very clear, lengthy, specific prescriptions as to how God wants to be worshiped. And it's striking how precise and how detailed it is. While these specific details have changed, one thing that has not changed today is God's concern for the manner and ways that he is worshiped. In Exodus chapter 20, God states, "In no uncertain terms, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth." Today, while location and buildings and adornments have changed, the unchanging commandment of God still forbids in worship anything that creates an image, anything that is self-styled. Whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, God is never pleased with idolatrous worship. Worship is designed to be holy, separate, different from the world. You would never derive from the scripture the practice that was advocated a number of years ago by Rick Warren and his purpose-driven church to go and canvass the neighborhood and survey the neighbors and see what kind of music they prefer and then introduce that music into corporate worship. You will not find that in the Bible. And while we must be careful to understand that there are cultural differences, there are musical styles that different cultures like, even within our own culture, young and old, there are different styles. I can say that I am quite sure that God is displeased with much of what is put forth publicly as worship in many churches across the land. If you're familiar with the church in Florida, Church by the Glades, you probably know about their spectacular light and smoke shows, movie reenactments as part of worship, dancing Star Wars stormtroopers. You can't make this up. Dancing Star Wars stormtroopers dancing to, among other things, Gangnam Style, Michael Jackson, Katy Perry, and Billie Eilish. Have no doubt that these trends to introduce unholy music and dancing into God's holy worship is utterly foreign to Scripture. It is utterly different from what is revealed in the Scripture as pure praise. Now, what do I mean by pure praise? Because you can ask people that question. They all have different definitions. And I don't want to take a term like pure praise and then arbitrarily follow it up with my own style and my own definition, what I might define as pure praise and worship, as a reaction to the culture. I don't want to say, well, pure worship means having no drums or having no backbeat or piano only or organ only or guitar only or only choruses that were written before 1970 or only hymns written before 1900 or only hymns written before 1800. All of these are arbitrary because they're temporal boundaries as to what is supposedly pure. We ought better look to the Scripture, and in particular the Psalms, to discover how God desires to be praised. And we must be concerned with this, brothers and sisters. This is essential that we are concerned with this. It is of primary importance. The worship of God is not something we toy with. If Pastor Hughes, a church by the Glades, were called out to defend dancing stormtroopers, or for that matter, if Pastor Jeffress were called out to defend his church's choir singing Make America Great Again, I do not believe either could make a biblical defense for the inclusion of such into their corporate worship. In our services here, we try to ground what we do in Scripture. So whether you see a call to worship or singing or prayers or a public reading of the Word or preaching of the Word or the Lord's table or the benediction, we can go to Scripture to show you why we do what we do. We can support the practices from Scripture. And we have no desire to restructure that, to be pragmatic, to meet the preferences of any particular culture or generation. We seek to maintain integrity in the songs that we choose. And that's not, again, that does not limit the style of the song. It's not based on style or the time of its composition. But we do so by examining the lyrical content and the message of each song, whether it's a light song or a deep song, whether it's how sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within her doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores, or whether it is, yes, Lord, yes, my answer will be yes, Lord, yes. Though very different and perhaps appealing to a very different demographic, both are biblical, and that's what's essential. Certainly, the issue of worship in the church has been a divisive matter. Few matters in the world are more emotionally charged than preferred music styles. But I'm not talking here, I'm talking very little about style. I believe the Bible gives considerable room to cultural and generational differences in the church. So I have nothing to do with musical styles or rhythms or choruses versus hymns or upbeat versus somber, all the arguments that go on, what instruments are appropriate or not appropriate. But it has everything to do with honoring God in our worship. Honoring God in our corporate worship, what we are doing together. Do we know that it pleases Him by what we find in the Scripture? If there's a practice or a song or a ditty, or a chorus, or a prayer, or anything we do together in our corporate worship, our Lord's Day worship, it must be supported by the Bible, or else we're in the dark to that question. God, does this please you? Well, how do I know if it's not revealed in the Word? God is seeking people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And where do you turn to find that out? Where do you turn as the pattern for worship? Psalms. Psalms is the place to start. Psalms has been called the hymn book of Israel. It contains a refreshing variety of instruments, themes, and even styles which are appropriate to praise God among His people. The New Testament tells us also that it's appropriate to worship Him. How? With psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So that's why we sing together. Now, I've said all this by way of introduction to set up our study of Psalm 33, because Psalm 33 has been called a psalm of pure praise. So if you're at Psalm 33, I'm going to begin just by reading the first three verses, which are a call to worship. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to Him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with the strings with loud shouts. Psalm 33 is a beautiful example of pure praise to God. It celebrates His character, His power, and His sovereignty. It's believed that Psalm 33 is linked to the previous Psalm 32. That it's the befitting response of the upright, the befitting response of those who have had their sins forgiven. Remember Psalm 32? Blessed is the man who God does not count iniquity, has had his sins forgiven. Well, this is the response of the one who's counted righteous. If you recall the previous exposition in Psalm 32, we learned about the happy condition, the happy state of one whose sins are forgiven. To know that our sins are forgiven, that they are separated as far as the east is from the west, cast into the depths of the sea, that should provoke in those who are His a great response of joy. Whatever your personality is, to know that you are counted righteous, The very perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed to you is the most exciting thing that can ever happen to a human being. If you look back to Psalm 32, the final verse of Psalm 32, verse 11, it calls upon the righteous ones to rejoice. Look at Psalm 32, verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. At the end of Psalm 32 now, ignited by the desire to thank God for his grace, thank him for making us righteous, we might ask the question, Lord, how is it that we are to thank you? What's the appropriate response of one who has had his sins forgiven? How do I appropriately praise this glorious, gracious God? Psalm 33 provides the answer. And many commentators take note that if you notice in your Bible, in Psalm 33, there's no title. There's no title. Psalm 32 has a title. Most of the Psalms in the first book of Psalms, the first of the five books of Psalms, have titles. Psalm 33 does not. And they say that's evidence that Psalm 32 and 33 ought to be taken together. Psalms without titles are frequently combined in ancient Hebrew manuscripts. And indeed, according to Gerald Wilson, at least 10 Hebrew manuscripts combine Psalm 32 and Psalm 33. But whether or not the two Psalms are to be taken together, Psalm 33 does stand alone as a model of pure praise. The outline for the Psalm, and you can follow along with the outline in your bulletin, the outline for the Psalm begins in verses 1 to 3 with a call of worship, calling upon the righteous, the upright, to praise. Then in verses 4 to 11, we have the basis for which we are to praise God. The basis, his character, his creative power, and his enduring purpose. All three are necessary. His character, creative power, and enduring purpose. Our God is not only good and loving in his nature, but he has the power to carry out those good intentions and then to sustain them to eternity. So in verses 4 and 11, the basis to praise God. And then in the middle verses 8 to 18, we find a contrast between the general and specific call of God. How all people are responsible. It's the duty of all people to praise him. It's every man's duty to praise God. Even the unbeliever, it is their duty to praise God. But only specific people who we find God chose in verse 12 to be his inheritance, those who fear him in verse 18. Only some are peculiarly blessed and saved and delivered, and such are the true worshipers. Finally then, in the last three verses, 20 to 22, because of all of this, because of God's character, power, ability, righteousness, justice, and love, our God is one in whom we can trust and hope in. So let's begin looking again at the first three verses where we have a call to those who are righteous based upon your condition. Based upon the indicative, you are made righteous. That's the indicative. It's what God has done for you. Now you're to carry out these five imperatives, these five commands. Shout joyfully, give thanks, make melody, sing to him a new song, play skillfully. Five second person plural imperatives. This is not a command to an individual. This is a command to the church. This is a command to the assembly of the righteous. We have here a scene, not of one person, but a scene that is noisy. It's joyous. It's filled with musicians and singers joining together in a great symphony of praise, giving thanks to God who is alone worthy. It's all creation doing that for which they were created, to glorify him. The command in verse 2, make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. This is one of the several places in Psalms where there's a specific mention of musical instruments. And this makes it very hard to believe, as some do in certain Reformed circles, that the use of musical instrumentation is forbidden in corporate worship. I think the Psalms make it very clear that voices are to be or can be accompanied by instrumentation. In verse 3 then, we're commanded, sing to him a new song. Sing to him a new song. This is a call to us to sing to him a new song. A call to the congregation on earth to sing to him a new song. But this idea of singing to him a new song actually harkens to the future day when all of God's people are assembled together to worship him forever. If you want to turn there, turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 5 and chapter 14. I'm going to read a few verses there, or you can just listen. Revelation 5, verse 9, and Revelation 14, verses 2 and 3. I have them there in your notes. But this is talking about the assembly of the righteous at the end of time. It says in verse 9 of chapter 5, Revelation, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And then chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. And I heard a voice from heaven like a roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of the harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one can learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So this is what the psalmist is talking about, a new song. God's people are to sing a new song, a song that is befitting of the righteous, a song that is different from the songs that are sung by the citizens of earth. The citizens of heaven sing now here on earth a new song that foreshadows the song that we will sing forever in eternity. Singing a new song does not mean that we have to come up with a new tune or a new chorus or a new hymn to sing each week. Singing a new song doesn't mean that we can't sing old hymns. But what it means is that every time God's people gather to sing together, it is done with a freshness. A song that breaks out of time and space to something that is future. Our singing is like our praying. Think about it this way. When we pray, we're actually being transported from time and space to the very throne of grace, the throne room of God's grace and mercy. Our prayers transport us to another place. So likewise, our singing is not just earthly. It's not like we get together like we're a club, a singing club. No, it transports us. It's more than just an earthly matter. You'll also notice that we are commanded in verse 3 to play skillfully, and that literally play well. Now, some have argued that this is the reason or an excuse to gather a music team to lead praise and worship that are led by professional musicians. Some churches even hire unsaved musicians to lead their worship. But that's just, you see, the skill aspect is one aspect of this word play well. Skill is one aspect of spirit-filled worship. There must be a freshness, there must be a fervor in our singing, both of which cannot be manufactured by an unsaved leader, no matter how skilled they are. An unsaved musician cannot lead God's people well, for they can do nothing that pleases God, right? So how are they going to lead people, God's people, in worship? Look at the full command in verse 3 again. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. So you have the command to play skillfully, but you also have the congregational voices here joining in. So we are to sing skillfully. We are to sing well. And that doesn't mean sing in tune. But sing well. Sing with understanding. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul writes about praying and singing with understanding. This is one of the reasons we send out the songs each week by email. So that when you sing the songs, you can sing them well. Not that, oh, I got to memorize the song. No, so that you understand what it is that you're singing. It's not just words on a page that are like No, you're entering in. You're singing it with freshness so that you can sing well. You're familiar with the lyrics. You're familiar with the tune. And let me encourage you, if you have the tendency to hit the delete button on those emails, they're sent for a reason. Take a song a day, Monday to Friday. Meditate on the words of that song in your quiet time. Sing the songs with your family. That's a perfect end to your family worship after dinner. Sing the songs together so that your children will be familiar with the songs as we sing them. Very practical. It helps us with our singing well, singing with understanding. And it sets a great pattern to teach your children. To sing well, you need to sing with conviction. To sing with conviction, you need to understand what it is that you're singing. Knowing what you're singing will naturally increase the freshness and the fervor with which you sing. Now, it's sad that in some of the soundest churches, people are singing so drearily, whereas in some of the most off-base churches, people are singing with such fervor. But the combination of worship to which we're called to, of freshness and skill and fervor, maybe rare, but is not impossible. And it ought to be what we strive for, brothers and sisters. A freshness, a skill, and fervor. Realize also that these are commands. These are commands. These are not options. You can't say, I don't like to sing. I don't like to lift up my voice. Singing is not my gift. Singing is not my calling. I'll leave the singing to those who are gifted to sing. No, you cannot. To refuse to sing, to refuse to sing well, to refuse to sing loudly with joy is sinful. And you need to repent if you don't sing. And how do you repent? Start singing. And that includes if you sit in the back or if you sit in the foyer. It might be awkward, you guys out there in the foyer. There's less of you. But sing loudly. You know, some of us were trained in an atmosphere where the worship is a spectator sport. You stand up and you watch the band kind of entertain you. And maybe a couple of words, you whisper. We're trained that way. But it doesn't matter what you're trained, it doesn't matter what you like. God deserves to be praised as He wishes in His Word. And He calls us to play and sing with freshness, skill, and fervor in these first three verses. And let's obey this corporately. Amen? Now, after summoning to praise in verses 1 to 3, the main part of the psalm contains two sections of 16 lines in Hebrew, 16 lines each. In the first set of 16 lines, which are in verses 4 to 11, we find the motivation for the call to praise. Why should we praise? Let's look at this next section. The threefold motivation to praise God. His character in verses 4 to 5, His creative power in verses 6 through 9, and His enduring purpose in verses 10 and 11. First, His character, verses 4 and 5. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Here we find the motivating reason behind the call to praise is fitting that we praise Him. Why? Because He is righteous. He's the one who makes us righteous. Verse 4 and 5 highlight the righteousness, the faithfulness, the justice of God. He loves righteousness and justice. Justice means always doing what is right. God always does what is right. He's steady, faithful, upright, righteous. He's reliable. We praise Him for this. Our God always acts with justice. It's His natural expression of His holiness. In Deuteronomy 32, He's called the rock whose way is perfect and whose ways are always justice. In Psalm 89, verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. God is just. He cannot be unjust. He defines the standard of justice. And we hear a lot about this word justice today. how God's people are to pursue justice. And people define that with various ways, in various terms. Some use the term social justice. One definition of social justice is promoting a just society by challenging injustice and valuing diversity. And the problem with this is there's little agreement as to what populations are included in how justice ought to be meted out. So in contrast to social justice, let me suggest to you that you rather be interested in biblical justice, because the Bible has a lot to say about biblical justice. Biblical justice begins and ends with the gospel. It begins and ends with the eternal in mind. It begins and ends where we see every human being as an image bearer of God, and the primary oppressor of human beings is not another human being, but is Satan, the flesh, and the world, and its systems. And our desire to see that image bearer be set free from the bondage of sin. That's biblical justice. Our desire is to see them set free. And how does that come? By calling them to the gospel. Calling them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. For he who the Son sets free is free indeed. Now this does not mean we turn a blind eye to temporal injustice in society. And while we certainly can't endorse what goes on under the banner of social justice today, we are to be a people who, like God, love and pursue justice. God is the creator of all humanity, and he is good to all humanity, have no doubt, even to the unsaved. God loves justice. So we as Christians share a concern for unrighteousness in this world. We want his righteousness to come into this world. And if we have an opportunity to do good, whether it's to support a cause or to rescue an orphan or to rescue a young girl out of sex trafficking or slavery, or to give money to a nation that's struggling in the wake of a typhoon or an earthquake, we do this. We do so as God's people, as the church. We don't first check, are they Christians? No. We ought to be grieved over the treatment of Muslims in Myanmar as they're being systematically killed by the Buddhist majority, as much as we are concerned with Christians in Nigeria. Why? Because God loves righteousness and justice. And we're to love our neighbor, right? We preach the gospel in Englewood, crying out to save the lives of the unborn. Why? Because God loves righteousness and justice. We don't know the parents, the mothers and fathers that are going into that place, whether they're atheist or Buddhist or Muslim or Christian. The fact of the matter is, image bearers of God are being murdered. The image bearers of God are the objects of our concern, because God loves justice and righteousness. Of course, whatever good we do in the name of Christ. We do it in the power of the gospel. This is important. It's not something that we should have to say. It should be so obvious, but everyone does not get this. It's been about 15 years ago now, locally, local church. Liquid Church is the name. I think it's a huge mega church now. Well known. How did they become well known? Well, they were still small. They became well known through a New York Times article about how they handed out water at the gay pride parade. And their strategy was to hand out water and not open up their mouths. But we're here not to just do good for goodness sake. We do good to others as we share with them the reason for the hope that is within us. We do good to others as we share the gospel. We give a cup of water, but we do so unashamedly in Christ's name. We stand up for the unborn, not with red tape over our mouths like they do at IHOP, but we proclaim the name of Christ. That which we do in the name of Christ by the power of the gospel. We come in the name of the one true God who loves righteousness and justice. Pursuing biblical justice means we follow God's way to make right that which is wrong, and we look to Scripture to define for us what is right and wrong. We don't look to culture and say, who are the oppressed population? We look to Scripture as to what is right and wrong. We confront the evils in our society and we take action to care for the most vulnerable and make right that which is wrong as defined in the scripture. Why do we stand up for babies? Because they're image bearers of God and they don't have a voice. And the scripture says, be a voice to the voiceless. And that can apply to other populations as well. But let the scripture define the population. This is not a new mandate. This is not a cultural fad. This is throughout the Old and New Testament. Psalm 82, verse 3. Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. Isaiah 1:17. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? And in the New Testament, in Luke 11, verse 42, Jesus chastens the self-righteous hypocrites, telling them, you tithe mint and rue and every herb while you neglect justice and the love of God. While God loves righteousness and justice, mankind and our depravity are instead lovers of self, lovers of sin and darkness. Humanity, men, will not come to the light because their deeds are evil. They cherish darkness. They love sin. But praise God, because He loves righteousness, even while we were loving our sin, He sent His only begotten Son into the world, Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect sinless life, died the sacrificial death, rose again to make right that which is wrong, to bring justice. By Jesus and His work on the cross, we can be justified, that is, made right by the one who loves righteousness and loves justice. Today, if you're here hearing this and you're apart from Christ, I would admonish you to trust Him. Trust Him who is just, because He is just. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Turn from trusting in whatever that system is that you're clinging to, with your own way, your own definition of just and unjust, and find rest in the one who defines justice and then carried out justice on the cross. But then, God's love of righteousness and justice is not merely sentiment. It's His nature, but He carries out what is necessary to establish that justice and establish that righteousness, showing that He is powerful. If there's any question about the power of God to carry out His word, now the psalmist turns to the creative order and he calls us to consider what has been made by Him. Look at verses 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in His storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. God said, let there be light. And what? There was light. 10 times in Genesis chapter 1, 10 times God said and it was done. He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. In Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones, God spoke to the bones and what happened? They came to life. Jesus says, goes up to a tomb, man dead 4 days, and He says, Lazarus, come forth. He speaks and what happens? Lazarus comes forth. And today, if you're born again here, you are so, in the words of 1 Peter, by the enduring word of God. Every Lazarus to whom Jesus spoke, come forth, has come forth. None of the other people in the tomb came out, but Lazarus came forth. So God called you, specifically called you, and powerfully called you, and God's word never fails. His plan is never thwarted. So all who hear His call with spiritual ears will come and will be raised on the last day. Brethren, of what human being can we say this? He speaks and creates what He says with His words. Lamentations 3, verse 37 says, who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? these ridiculous prosperity people saying you create your own reality with your words. Who can speak and have it happen? We can't create reality. Try as we might, we're impotent to do so. But God, who is omnipotent, all-powerful, can and does carry out his will. Both God's character and power are necessary to carry out his purpose. See, if we have a just God, a righteous God, who is impotent, incapable of carrying out his own will, that does nothing, right? What are good intentions without the power to carry it out? Alternatively, if we have this omnipotent God, who's not inherently just and not inherently good, that would be treacherous. But because God is both just and all-powerful, he can be trusted. He can be trusted to act in ways that are consistent with his essential nature and his justice. Thirdly, because God is eternal and unchanging in his decrees, this is now the third motivation for praise. We have his character, we have his creative power. Now, thirdly, we know that his purposes will endure because God is unchanging. Look at verse 10 and 11. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Isn't that amazing? On the one hand, no man can thwart God's plan. And on the other, God has no trouble thwarting man's plans. You see the contrast? He frustrates the plans of the people, while his counsel, what, stands forever. Man's temporal plots are nothing to God. Remember Psalm 2? The people plot a vain thing. And what is God doing? He who sits in the heavens scoffs. He laughs. God frustrates the plans of man. He scoffs at our silliness. Meanwhile, his plans stand forever to all generations. All who hear his voice will come to him. All who come to him will be raised on the last day. How can anyone say this? How can anyone boast of the future with such certainty? How can Jesus say, no one will take any sheep from my hands? How such certainty? No human being can, because we're temporary, we're changing, but God is eternal. Because of his character, his power, and his enduring plan, then how do we respond? We praise him. We give him thanks. Let's move now to look at the next 16 lines in verses 12 through 18. Verses 12 through 18, Psalm 33. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven and sees all the children of man. From there he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. And by its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, verse 18, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Here we see God, the creator and sustainer of all things, all people, looking down upon us into the very hearts of all human beings. God sees into your heart. Not only Christians, but notice it says all the children of men. He sees all the children of men. He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of all of them. God fashioned the heart of that unbeliever who you know, who you might count as the most wicked person in the world. God fashioned their heart, and he knows it. He observes all their deeds. This is God's general look upon all humanity. This look includes the righteous and the unrighteous. He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. God is utterly gracious, to those who are his enemies. He looks upon all humanity, even the humanity that sets themselves against him. He graciously looks upon all. We don't serve a God who's merely sovereign in the lives of his own people, but he is king of the universe. And all people are under his sovereign rule. That is a glorious truth. God is in control. When the wrong oft seems so strong, God is the ruler yet. And we can take comfort in that fact, brethren, that God is watching over the evil and the good, only ordering that evil which in the end will be for the good of his people and for his own glory. Whether we understand it or not, whether we try to figure it out with our finite minds or not, that's what's going on. We see an example of this in the book of Kings, chapter 22, the story of Ahab's death. King Ahab, the king of Israel, the wicked king, was killed by the bow of a random archer. Israel's king tried to preserve his life. He joined forces together with Judah, who was stronger. He thought by joining with Judah, he would be protected. He disguised himself so that he wouldn't be recognized as the king. But nevertheless, God knew exactly where he was and who he was. And he ordained this random arrow from a random bow of a random archer to strike him right in the chink of an armor, killing him. Because nothing is truly random, is it? There are no maverick molecules. Well, as Ahab did, the world looks to its own strength, its armies, its kings, its horses, its armories and battalions and air forces and bombs. Today, our nation is looking for a political leader or looking to celebrities. And God says, false hope. Ha! False hope. It can't rescue. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. It can't rescue. Come on, what are you trusting in? Whatever side of the aisle you're prone to support, God is the ruler yet. You choose your worst case scenario in this coming election. Bernie Sanders becomes president, or whatever your worst case scenario is. God is the ruler yet. Donald Trump continues as president, or whatever your chosen best case scenario might be. God is the ruler yet. It doesn't matter whether it's a godless atheist or a homosexual or an egomaniac that lives in the White House. We need not fret. God is the ruler yet. The fact that God's eyes are continually upon the deeds of every single human being is a comfort to us, brethren. We don't have to wring our hands wondering who's going to win, who's going to win. There's no injustice on earth that anyone can point a finger to and say, no, God, not fair. Certainly you couldn't have seen this one. You really think that God doesn't see the aborted babies? He does. Or the child who's been raped by their father? Even those wicked acts? The scripture tells us God cares about the little birds and the flowers of the field. How much more the crown of his creation, humanity? Now then, because God is faithful and righteous, because he is powerful in creation, because God's purposes are unchangeable, and because he's looking out for all people, it's only reasonable that all people should praise him, right? And that's what he calls to in verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. All the earth, all the inhabitants. Does this happen? Sadly, no. All are accountable to fear him. All are accountable to stand in awe of him, but not all do. In fact, most do not. It's the reasonable duty for all peoples of the earth to praise God. But what? Only a chosen people. Verse 12. Who are the ones who do praise him? The people chosen for an inheritance. Verse 12. Those who fear him and trust in his unfailing love, verse 18. Those are the ones who worship. God looks generally upon all men, but then there is a specific look upon his own people. Here we see Israel's unique status set forcefully, especially in verses 12 and 18. Look at 12 again. Blessed is the nation, the singular nation, not the plural peoples here, the singular nation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people, singular again, whom he has chosen as his heritage. Just as today, God's people in his church are his by divine election, Israel is God's inheritance by divine election, a people chosen as his heritage. Now, all humanity is accountable to praise him. And God is looking among the whole world for true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. But it is only his chosen ones, those who are the object of his saving look, are the ones who do so. Look at verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. So just as there is a general call to all people to fear the Lord, and there's a general look of God over all people, God presides over the evil and the good, there is also a specific call to the righteous to praise him, and a specific look upon God's chosen people to save them. In the New Testament, Jesus explained there's two kinds of people, two separate roads heading in two opposite eternal destinations. There are the chosen who are placed on a narrow road that leads to life, and there's a broad road that most follow that in the end leads to destruction. Those who rely on themselves, those who rely on human strength, find their vain plans thwarted. Verse 10 again. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations, plural, to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples, plural. However, those who fear God, those who wait on him, that is to say, those who are absolutely dependent upon him, find their souls delivered from death and kept in famine. This speaks of God's specific care to not only watch over us, but actually to intervene in the lives of his adopted children for their good. He is our Savior and he is our sustainer. Psalm 33 celebrates its enduring quality of God's creation as a foundation for his people to trust and hope in him. But in the end, it's not the creation, it's not his deeds of power, but it is the Creator, God himself, that inspires the psalmist's hope. And you see this in the last three verses, which again here actually is the answer to the call in the first three verses. The call to the righteous to praise him. Now we have in the last three verses the righteous praising him. And there's corporate language. Take note of the corporate language in verses 20 to 22. Here's the response. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. We have a communal song of trust now, in light of everything we just read. A communal song of trust. And what they're doing actually in this song is they're praying back God's promise. If you look at God's promise back in verse 18, it says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy," right? So that's God's precept, that's God's word. Well, in verse 22, it says, The congregation is singing back to God, his word. They say, let your steadfast love, your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. They're claiming back to God in song the promise that he gave them. And they know that that's God's will because he's already revealed it to them, that it's his will. Then look at verse 20. He is our help and our shield. Our help. That sounds degrading, doesn't it? In our society, the way it is today. Yahweh, the sovereign Lord, who we just read all this about, is our Ezreinu, our Eser, our helper. Same word used of Eve in the garden, created as Adam's helper. And just as an aside here, this is just one example of many where our culture has degraded something that God has defined as noble. The culture is changing the definitions. God fulfills the role of a helper here. And today's culture says, well, that's degrading to women to call them such. They seek to erase the distinctions of gender roles when God says he's our helper. He's our Ezer. If God has no trouble identifying himself as the helper of his people, then neither ought anyone reduce or devalue that role that he has created anyone for. He is our help and our shield. Remember Psalm 32, he's our help and our shield. From the psalm as a whole, we can learn that deliverance comes for those who wait. Look at those last three verses again. Our soul waits on the Lord, for he is our help and shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Deliverance comes to those who wait hopefully. The psalm is full of exhortations to wait hopefully for God. The psalms as a whole, I'm saying all 150 psalms. I counted at least 20 and just stopped. Wait hopefully. Are you waiting hopefully for God? Or are you turning to some form of human power to get what you want? Sadly, in our society and even in the church, I think about how many married couples turn to lawyers and divorce rather than waiting hopefully upon God for his deliverance. I think about how many young people take matters into their own hands, disobey God, and engage in premarital sex or dating an unbeliever instead of hopefully waiting upon God. I think about how people move around so quickly and panic, change their jobs, change their homes, and they panic when God is calling his people to hopefully wait on him. Brethren, waiting is a sign that you've surrendered to the power of God in that area that you're waiting in. You're waiting, says, Lord, I'm going to wait. You do your best. I trust you're going to do what's right for me. That's Christian maturity. Christian maturity is demonstrated by waiting on God instead of trusting in human strength or ingenuity. Psalm 146 says, put not your trust in princes or the son of man who has no salvation. Verse 5, blessed is he, in Psalm 146 verse 5, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord his God. People are utterly depraved and unjust. God loves justice and righteousness because he is just and righteous. People are powerless. God is all powerful. People come and go and are forgotten. God and his essential character and nature are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And at least six times in these last three verses, the Lord, his name, or some pronoun referring to him are used. Six times in three verses, showing that it is ultimately God himself who is the basis of our hope. God himself is the basis of our trust. Not his work in your lives, but his who he is. I love Hebrews 6:13, one of my favorite verses, especially now that I'm studying Hebrews. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom he could swear, he swore how? By himself. How small we are in contrast to he who swore by himself. My brethren, he is worthy. You who were made righteous by him by grace ought in response to offer him the purest and highest praise. Don't settle for human invention. God has created you to join the mighty chorus of the angel and the 24 elders who cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are you, O Lord God, to receive glory and power and honor, for you have created all things and by your will they exist and were created. Mortals, join the mighty chorus which the morning stars began, ever singing, march we onward, victors in the midst of strife. Joyful music lifts us sunward in the triumph song of life. Amen.